So 15 years ago, I was pastoring in Southern Illinois, and I was invited to be the keynote speaker at a big youth event that was put on in a Southern Baptist church. The organizer of the event was one of my former students, and he was under the misguided notion that I was somehow cool and teens would like to listen to me speak. But they invited me, and I prepared to go with a great deal of excitement. He told me beforehand that this was an evangelistic crusade, that it was an outreach event for unsaved teens to come, and so my message needed to be clear in the presentation of the gospel, have an opportunity for people to respond to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, invite people to a place of conversion so they can be born again. A couple weeks later, he called back as we're processing and just finalizing the details, and he pointed out that registrations weren't exactly going like they had anticipated. They weren't having quite as many unsaved kids showing up. More of the church kids were coming, which he was thrilled with. And so he still wanted me to share the gospel and proclaim faith in Jesus, but make sure I encourage the believers also. Now, you can have some gospel presentation, but you need to edify and bless too. So I said, okay. And the night of the event, I got there to the church, had a large gym, it was a big place. I got there about 8 o'clock. I was speaking at midnight, it's a youth event, so you know, you do what you do. And it gave me time to hang out with the kids, play some games, eat some pizza, just get to know them a little bit. And when I arrived, the organizer, my former student, came up to me and said, "Hey, I'm glad you're here. But I need to let you know, as we look through the registrations, we realize pretty much everyone that came is just a youth group kid. You know, they're already saved. They're kids from our youth group or other youth groups that showed up. No one really invited their unsaved friends. So if you don't mind, if you could preach primarily on just encouraging the believers to share their faith. If you could tell people how to witness to their unsaved friends so they don't get discouraged that in trying to reach out, you know, they're not leading anyone to the Lord. If you could do that, that'd be great." I look back on that night and I have no intention, I have no doubt that the intentions of my former student was well-meaning, that they wanted to bless and to change and to serve and to see many sinners come to faith in Christ. I also have no doubt that many of the revivals that I've seen seem to have that same sort of evolution, where we want to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ with a lost world. And we have people we know that are dying in their sins, and we want to see them find the same salvation we have found, and we don't know how to do it. So let's have a service, and we invite them, and we spend time, and we pray about it, and we get excited about it, and then we realize that the service is pretty much the saved people that show up, and the unsaved don't come, and then we start to feel bad because we think we can't do evangelism, and we don't know why we're not better at sharing our faith with an unsaved world. My favorite definition of insanity is doing the same thing today that you did yesterday and thinking it will turn out differently. Although a lot of us do that, don't we? I think sometimes when it comes to evangelism, we go through the motions and we do the same things that maybe helped us come to faith in Christ. The techniques that we found to be deeply moving in our lives, the same sort of music that inspired us, the same format of a service that made us feel comfortable, and we want everyone else to come in that same way because that's how you do it, after all. And we try to fit everyone into that same box to do evangelism. The problem is, to find in the Gospels our way of doing evangelism is pretty hard, if not impossible. This one-size-fits-all, you must do this, come to an altar, pray, kneel. Jesus had a different way of reaching people with the gospel. Jesus had a different way of helping people find their place in his kingdom. We've reduced it often to who's saved and who's not saved, who's in, who's out. Are you one of us or are you one of them? But Jesus had this much broader look at what the kingdom was about. We even have different words for evangelism for the unsaved and discipleship for the saved, as if they're two different things. We have two different messages for two different groups. Let those who aren't saved know how to find faith in Jesus. Make sure you encourage those who are. A different message for you all today. Different messages. Those of you who might be outside the church and are just curious, how do I get you to be in? Those of you who are in the church, how do I make sure you stay and you don't leave? We talk about it in different ways as if it's different languages, and we've missed that Jesus has one common message for us all. Follow me. Think back for a moment, or just imagine with me for a second, a bonfire. You know, a big stack of wood out in the field somewhere, massive flames, big fire. Everyone's gathered around the fire. And those of us who are closest to this burning flame, you can see the light dancing off our faces. You can tell everyone's features. You know who they are because you can see them very well in the flames. And there are those who are back a ways. It's a little too hot. And they're just shadows. They're silhouetted back in the background someplace. And in between, there's all these different people with various degrees of shadow or shade or light. You can see who they are. They move in and through the shadows. Some get closer. It's time for them to toast their marshmallow. Others are moving away. It's a little too warm this close to the flame. But people get closer and further, all moving in and out from that fire. That sort of picture, I think, is what the kingdom of God is like. And C.S. Lewis said the same thing 60 years ago in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity. He wrote, "The world does not consist of 100% Christians and 100% non-Christians. There are people who are slowly ceasing to be Christians, but who still call themselves by the name. And there are other people who are slowly becoming Christians, though they do not call themselves so. There are people who don't accept the full Christian doctrine about Christ, but who are so strongly attracted to him that they are his in a much deeper sense than they themselves understand." I think today, Lewis's message might be called a journey of faith. You belong before you believe. We might talk about church without walls, but he's not trying to do church for his culture. Lewis is a middle-aged, middle-class, thoroughly British university lecturer who's living in post-war Britain and simply reflecting on the Bible and life as he saw it at his time. While most of his contemporaries did use clear-cut language of in or out, Christian or non-Christian, for Lewis to talk in these sort of general, fluid terms would be somewhat radical. But he was pointing out what he thought the scriptures showed to be plainly obvious, that not everything is as black and white as we want to make it. Shorthand terms like Christian, non-Christian, might at first appear useful, but once you dig a little deeper, you find that they might miss the point altogether. Is it about belief? Is it about knowing that you said a prayer? Is it about so being filled with something that it flows through everything you do? It's not just what I put on for a while when I'm around other people who I say I believe like. It's how I live. It's how I order my life. It's how I choose to follow. It's a daily surrender. It's something more. Lewis said that as far as Jesus was concerned, it really wasn't a matter of what you professed as much as what you did. And it really didn't matter if you were just close to Jesus. Closeness was good, but what was better is if you're going in the same direction. Are you following? Are you walking with me? Are you growing into my likeness? Are you becoming like me as I go along the journey? Are you headed in the same way I am? Or are we like two cars on the highway, and we're coming towards each other, and at some point we get very, very close, but as time goes on, I keep going in my direction, you go in your direction, and I'd find myself getting further and further away from the one who created me, from the one who redeemed me, from the one who asked me to be like him in every way possible. There was a man who was as close to Jesus as anybody. He ate with him. He slept with him in that same area. He sat around the fireplace. He cooked with him. He sat at his feet when he preached. He ministered to the same people that Jesus ministered to. He was one of the disciples, the handpicked few who went and did everything with our Lord. He was a member of that intimate inner community. Dipped his bread in the same bowl in the Last Supper with Jesus. Anybody looking at this relationship with the outside would think they were as thick as thieves. They are two peas in a pod. They are tight. They are close. They're in a deep, meaningful relationship, right? You can't get much closer, but you scratch the surface of Judas just a little bit, and you discover he's heading in the wrong direction. We might be close right now, but my heart is turned somewhere else. My gaze is fixed somewhere else. My loyalties are placed somewhere else, my understanding is somehow shifted someplace else, and I'm not following my Lord and Savior. I'm following this path, my path, that path, not his. Wherever Jesus went, he drew crowds. He had Peter, James, and John, that intimate group that was closest to him, who asked him questions and constantly were commenting about his ministry. He had the other disciples that surrounded him, and they were there hanging on every word. And farther around them were a wider group of followers who would be around Jesus as he served. And circling them were other groups of people as well, ranging from the interested to the casual passersby, to the questioning, to the downright skeptical. And as Jesus addressed each of these people in all of these crowds where he went, he had one common task, one common language, one aim for all of them. Whether they were highly committed or hugely cynical, his goal was simply to draw them into a relationship with him where they walked with him and they fellowshipped with him and they grew closer to him as they journeyed with him in a relationship. It was to inspire and to encourage everyone present with this simple message: the kingdom, the inbreaking of the shalom of God, is available now to everyone. So follow me. You know, I love how he constantly drip-fed his audiences snippets of the kingdom of God. How Jesus would give appetizers of what it meant to follow his agenda, to be about his work. It wasn't just a creed, a system, a theology. It was a life. You can look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. There's a story there about a Roman centurion who has a servant who is dying. The centurion's not ignorant of what's going on around the world. He's heard about Jesus. He's heard the stories. And he is willing to believe what he hears and dare to believe that Jesus could actually heal his servant. If you're one of the first century Jews who maybe has decided to follow Jesus and become a Christian, and you hear this story, the fact that Jesus could heal the centurion's servant isn't really what would surprise you. The fact that a Gentile could have faith, however, is shocking. Them? So remember, in the first century, for the Jews, it was very much us and them. You're in or you're out. They don't belong to the chosen people. They don't have the words that we have. They don't know how you're supposed to live. They don't do it like we do. How can they find this us-them mentality? I mean, they were raised that way. If you wanted to become a Jew, then you had to forsake everything else to become a Jew. You had to do it wholeheartedly. A clear break from your old way of life and this new way of life. You're in or you're out. There is no in-between here. But with Jesus, things started to get a little different. What he was looking for was, are you following me? What direction are you headed? Are you growing in grace? Are you moving closer to my likeness? Are you trusting me more today than you did yesterday? Are you becoming the person I created you to be? Are you surrendering more? Are you finding yourself more patient and loving or not? As far as he was concerned, that centurion showed great faith. Somehow as a follower. You see your bulletin, the sermon title this morning is called The Story. One of my favorite stories when I was a little boy was Hans Christian Andersen's The Ugly Duckling. Some of you know that. Somehow this swan egg gets displaced and it gets mixed in with a batch of duck eggs. And when they all hatch, you have these beautiful little ducklings and this one very ugly duckling because he does not look at all like the rest of them. This gray, shabby, gangling duckling is immediately ignored by his siblings because he's just so different. They end up driving him away through their ridicule. And this outcast, this poor little guy, spends his days in search of acceptance elsewhere. But all that awkward misfit ends up discovering his suspicion and rejection. And so he hides himself away for weeks, assuming he's just ugly like everyone has told him. But something is going on. The ugly duckling, unbeknownst to himself, is changing. One morning he flies across a lonely sky and he spies down below him a group of pure white swans. He's never seen anything as beautiful in his life. He dreams of being one of them. That goes away quickly because he just knows they would never accept him. That's the way it's been all through his life. So why should he even think of something like that? But to his absolute shock, they invite him to join them. He may think of himself as an ugly duckling, but they can see him for what he really is, this beautiful swan. Now tell me, when did the ugly duckling in the story actually become a beautiful swan? When did the change happen? Was he even aware that the change took place? There are a lot of people who attach to themselves the label Christian that I'm afraid aren't as much like Jesus as they claim to be. And there are a lot of people who would never attach to themselves the label Christian. But they might be moving a little bit from the back of the fire pit, a little closer to the flame, as they draw a little bit nearer to Jesus. Discipleship doesn't start at conversion. I believe discipleship starts way before then, when we start to think that God is doing something, when we start to respond to this grace that goes before, as Wesleyans we call it, this prevenient grace, this grace that woos, this grace that beckons, when we start to listen and we start to consider and we start to think maybe there's something to it. I would say every single one of us this morning here is a disciple. You may not be a follower of Jesus Christ yet, but the fact that you're willing to be here and to listen to some guy with a cold ramble on for a while shows that you're at least interested in learning something about something greater as we grow in this faith. This desire to become more than we are, this desire to become who we're supposed to be, this realization that God has something important in our lives. It doesn't always look like what we think it looks like, and the church sometimes has a hard time identifying it when discipleship happens, but God still slowly and surely is working in people's lives. Our task, your task, my task is to pick up on that process and to work with it rather than to ignore it. It's to offer acceptance rather than rejection. It's to realize that we grow at different paces, but assuredly, as much as I know there is a God who loves us, that God is working in our lives, we just have to listen and to follow, to trust and to obey. I mean, when it comes to the question of whether or not we're saved, I think we're asking the wrong thing. The answer certainly shouldn't be yes or shouldn't be no. I think the best answer to whether or not we're saved, the most honest answer I can give is I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Thanks be to God. God's work is an ongoing task in all of our lives. It's not over because you said a prayer. It's not over because you go to church regularly. This message is the same. It's the same for me, who was raised in the church, who's a pastor in the church, who has a certain amount of influence in the church, as it is for a person who's never darkened the door of a church, who might be scared to death to go into church, who might feel like they'd be ignored if they went into a church. The message is still the same. The kingdom, the inbreaking of the shalom of God is available now to everyone through Jesus Christ. You don't have to live in fear anymore. You don't have to be in darkness. You can have peace. You can have joy. You can have purpose. You can have hope. If you would just follow me. And nobody can keep you from that except your own decision, your own personal choice. When I was a student body president at Greenville College, I used to invite other students or anybody who wanted to come to my office, and we would have doctrinal discussions. I love debating theology. We'd talk about issues. We'd talk about contemporary events. We would talk about scripture studies, things we'd studied in school, whatever, as we just tried to sharpen one another. And I remember one of our meetings, we talked about the different stories and how we became Christians. And as everyone went around the room detailing with different little details here and there about their journey of faith, there was a common thread that emerged. At some point, everybody had heard somebody tell them about Jesus, and they remembered being confronted with this reality and needing to make a decision right then, right there, on whether or not they were going to follow him. They did. They were born again. They could tell you the date. They could tell you the time in some cases. Some people could tell you exactly where it was. It was at the altar. It was right in the corner. And here was the date. And I remember the preacher, and he preached on this passage. Some of us have those stories as well. In fact, in that room, everybody could tell a story like that and had that story except for one of us. That would be me. I've always been a Christian, I said, as worried faces came over the friends that were around me. One of them snickered, "That can't be true. You know, when did you make a commitment?" Because as far as they were concerned, nobody can always be a Christian. There had to have been some event, some crisis moment some single moment of revelation or realization when I acknowledged my need for a Savior. And of course, there have been many times when I've surrendered daily. Again, as I said, I've been saved. I'm being saved now, and I surrender daily to the Lord. Every moment, a choice, a decision to choose to follow, to know whom I have believed in. But I can't remember the first time. I can't remember this moment of crisis. I can't remember a Damascus Road experience where the light from heaven told me to repent. I don't remember something like that. I can't pinpoint the moment that I got saved. I remember having to assure my friends that I love Jesus and I'm assuring them that I had profound moments of the Spirit's presence in my life. And often it was at church camps. I used to go when I was a little boy all the way up until I was in college and would go back as a counselor, and even later as an adult. I'm so thrilled my sons go to church camp. I'm hugely excited and blessed every time we send kids, your kids, other kids to camp. It makes a huge difference in the lives of people. But as I continued my story and talked about how I grew in my relationship with Jesus, but I couldn't tell you the day I was saved, I remember their doubt started turning to amazement. As I talked about being raised in the church, I'm grateful for parents who brought me to church from the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I'm grateful for parents who had me in church every Sunday. No matter what I did on Saturday, we were in church on Sunday. I'm grateful for parents who had me learn God's Word. I think I've told you before, you can look at my baby book and with first, you know, foods I ate and when I took my first steps and when I babbled my first words, and you can find the first three things that I memorized were Ba Ba Black Sheep, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and the Lord's Prayer. I'm grateful for parents and a family who's helped me learn this so that when opportunities came where I had to choose for myself, it fit because I knew this was home. And my friends still had that question. How can you do that if you haven't consciously heard a call and responded to the gospel? Have. Just don't remember. I'm going to guess I'm far from the only one in the room here today that's got a story like that. For many of us, our faith is more of a journey than it was a crisis. Later this summer, my wife and our two sons and I will be going to New York for a Cromwell family reunion, and we'll drive through Canada to get there. And if Mindy or the boys happen to be asleep when we cross the border and they happen to wake up, I don't know that they'll necessarily realize right away that we're in Canada and in a completely different country than we are now. I mean, it's not like everything is red with maple leaves when you cross the border. Sometimes border crossings are blessedly anticlimactic. We'll be in a different country, even if it doesn't feel like we have changed. Sometimes you cross borders and you don't realize it. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I believe that with all my heart, that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is the only way that we can come to faith and to saving knowledge and with an eternal life with God. Yet I also believe that there are some people who are very, very conscious of every mile of that journey. And there are other people who live as if they just woke up and discovered they crossed a border and they've arrived in a new land and they weren't really even aware of that journey or how they got here. They were just part of it and they were carried along and someday they realize, I believe this is true. They don't remember that crisis. They don't remember that struggle. But they know that what once was darkness is now light and what was lost is now found, and whereas before they were hopeless, they're filled with something that they did not have before. Something has happened in their life. There's a story earlier in John about this as well. It's in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. It's on page, I think, 801. I'm going to guess. Is that right? If you want to look in the Pew Bible, is that the right page? 810. Wow, I had a little dyslexic moment, but I was close. 810, if you want to follow in your Pew Bible, John chapter 3 would be in Swahili on the screen if you want to follow along with that as well. This story of a man who came to faith. Scripture says there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "I assure you, unless someone is born anew, it's not possible to see God's kingdom." Nicodemus asked, "How is it possible for an adult to be born? It's impossible to enter the mother's womb for a second time and be born, isn't it?" Jesus answered, "I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born anew. God's Spirit blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. It's the same with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "How are these things possible?" Jesus answered, "You are a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? I assure you that we speak about what we have seen, about what we know, and testify about what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has gone up to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the human one. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the human one be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Jesus uses the phrase, "You must be born anew, you must be born again," twice. It's in this one conversation with this one person. And yet it has become the basis for conversion that most of us speak of our salvation by. I said it already today, I'm sure, that I became born again at a certain time. This is how we identify ourselves as evangelical Christians. It's the mark by which we tell if someone has somehow been saved. And we don't realize that for many people in the world, it's also a mark that is most loathsome and fearsome to them, because it highlights us as someone that has a type of faith that is judgmental or bigoted or arrogant or narrow, that's in or out, that is saved or unsaved. You're like us or you're not. You have to have this thing, this way, this formula. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again, he did not mean it like we mean it. Come to an altar, say a prayer, you're done. And I honestly don't believe that many of us really mean it like that either. Jesus meant the sincere questioning, the spiritually seeking Pharisee coming to him, and Jesus asked him to see things differently, to adopt a new agenda, to approach life with a different set of eyes, to start to not trust in your own way, but to follow me, Nicodemus, to do things like I do, to live like I do, to love like I do, to love who I love in the way that I love them, to follow me, to surrender your own life and to pick up your cross and to take on this new one, to repent. Excuse me. To repent, to literally change directions, to switch where your focus is. Oh, it's not on God, maybe I should repent and change my direction, focus on him, and start to follow, start to move. And I may not be as close to him as I need to be, but I'm heading in the right direction. He's still working on me, and he's patient, and I'm getting closer. God's not moving away. God's the same. Am I focused on him or am I not? For Nicodemus, it was about dropping the crushing, the life drain, and the religious dogma, and discovering the freedom that God loves you. God wants you to be in the kingdom right now. And the point is that in some ways, this is the journey Nicodemus was already on, that pre-disciple man. He was seeking, he was searching, he was already there. He came and looked for Jesus. He was starting the path home. Think about when you were born. Anybody here remember that experience, by the way? Of course not. You do not. Stop it. None of us remember when we were born, but it obviously happened for all of us. Tell me, is anyone here more of a daughter or a son today than the moment of their birth? No. But I'm going to guess that many of us look a lot more like our dad now than we did once upon a time. Or we act a lot more like our mom now that some years have gone past and we've matured and understood that she was far wiser than we ever told her when we had a chance. Being born starts the relationship, but it doesn't end it or define it for all time. A relationship deepens and grows. You develop more and more into the likeness of your parents as you pay attention, as you live, as you walk with them, as you grow close with them. You start to take on their habits, their traits. Anybody who's ever worked with children knows that they tend to pick up your sayings, whether you want them to or not, and they repeat them sometimes when you would just assume they wouldn't. You're a child of God. Are you growing into the likeness of your father? You know, we don't hear anything more about Nicodemus till the end of the gospel. We don't know if he chooses to follow Jesus or not. We don't hear. There's no response. Does he respond to this altar call? Does he respond to this invitation? Did he slip through the net? Why doesn't John tell us? I think the reason John doesn't tell us is because for John, it's not the crisis. We've made it. He knows that it's an ongoing process. It's not just a one-time, I said a prayer. Jesus is happy to let Nicodemus work out his path and to grow and to develop into maturity, to slowly become the person that God intended him to become. You know, I've preached something like this at campgrounds. I've preached something like this here, where people have been a little not so, because they thought that I was saying you don't have to have a conversion experience or a moment of confession, and please hear me, that's not true at all. As I said, every day we can have that moment. You may not remember the day that it happened, but you certainly know today whether or not you're choosing to follow Christ. You may not remember the first time you knelt and accept Jesus into your heart and you became a Christian, but you certainly know whether or not you're choosing to be one now. We may not remember every moment in the past where we've surrendered or where we've sinned, but we know good and well today if we're choosing to follow the Lord or if we have plans this afternoon to follow our own agenda. We may not remember what's happened before, but we know today what it means to walk in grace and holiness and what it means to surrender and to be the people that God has created us to be. We know whether or not we're looking more and more like our Heavenly Father or not. Consider Luke chapter 23. It's one of the last things Jesus does before his death. He's ministering to this thief who's dangling beside him on another cross. And this thief is never going to study the scriptures. This thief is never going to go to synagogue. He's never going to show up in a church service. He's never going to tithe. He's never going to make amends for the people that he's wronged. He just says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And our Lord says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's another shocking reminder that grace does not depend on what we do or what we promise God will do for him. It depends completely on what God is willing to do for us. But you ask people how you get to heaven, and most will say, be good. Jesus' stories, however, completely contradict that answer. He says, if you want to go to heaven, then cry out for help. Just ask. We have turned a perfectly valid way, a public confession, and we made it the only way. The gospel has been reduced to a proposition. If you were to die tonight, you know where you'd spend eternity. Maybe we need to take our fingers off the panic button a little and have conversations about what it means to live in a relationship with Jesus and not just have a relationship to die by. Let's talk about his agenda for our life. Not just his agenda for the next life. But Jesus was this conversationalist. He told people stories about the kingdom of God. He listened to them. He answered their questions. He chatted with them. The real issue for him wasn't about bringing people to a moment of crisis in order to get them saved. It was if they understood his message only dimly and if they were walking with him and heading in his direction. Are you following me? He didn't come telling people how to become a Christian. He didn't come telling people how to come to church. Rather, he came and showed them how to live as God had intended them to live, in harmony with God the Father, following him, living with him, and churches and Christianity are part of that. Sometimes we miss the point. It's about the relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's about this relationship and this connection to God and to others, indeed to all of creation. It's not about having the right labels. It's not about saying the right things. It's about becoming truly and fully who God created us to be, maturing into His likeness, drawing closer with the Lord, following Him. And it's not just what happens when we die, though that's a huge part of it. It's right now. How do we live? How do we grow? How do we love? Jesus believed in the story of us with God, this redemptive story where we grow into His likeness daily. Last week, if you were here, you heard me mention a book called Christianity Rediscovered by Vincent Donovan, who worked among the Maasai tribe. It made him rethink his whole view of evangelism. On one occasion, he was talking to a Maasai elder who made a startling point. The Maasai greatly admire the hunting skill of the lion, and so they started using that imagery to depict how they would pursue God. Like a lion picks up the scent of the prey and then commits its total energy, its total focus to track down that prey, to catch it, all the power, all the agility in that pursuit. Once they caught it, wrapping itself around it and snaring that prey, consuming that prey, the way the lion hunts, that's the way the Maasai felt they needed to pursue God. It's the way many of us think about what we have to do to draw closer to God. It's what preachers preach on how you draw closer to God. This fascinated Donovan when the Maasai tribe elder went on to say, you told us of the high God and how we have to search for Him, be willing to leave our land, be willing to leave our people and find Him, but we haven't done that. We haven't left our land. We haven't searched for Him at all. Instead, He searched for us. He left His land and He found us. All the time we think we're the lion. In the end, the lion is God. And my guess is some of you immediately conjure up memories of another C.S. Lewis work, The Chronicles of Narnia, where God is depicted as a lion, as Aslan. One of my favorite lines in that book is, Aslan is on the move. And I believe God is on the move here at Central. God's goodness, God's kindness, God's holiness, His grace, divine presence, His creative power, His salvation. They've been on the move since our church first opened its doors here in Lansing in 1872. The only question is, are we moving with Him? Daughters of Eve, sons of Adam. And a greater deal, are we children of God? And are we looking more and more like our Heavenly Father because we're walking with Him and growing in that relationship? Or are we content to celebrate a birthday and never grow from there? Jesus claimed the kingdom of God is made up of millions of tiny seeds that are sown by God. If that's true, then our role isn't to sit around and wait for people to show up. It's to search through the entire world and to find these seeds that God has sown and to nurture them and to develop them and to grow them wherever and whomever. It's to inspire people to respond to the invitation. It's to help people move through the crowd to get closer to Jesus so they can follow Him, so that He can show us, and He's the only one who can, what it means to be redeemed, so that He can take our sins away and He can help us to be free. The gospel is so simple. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that everyone who believes in Him won't perish but will have eternal life. Everyone, everywhere who believes. God is on the move. I pray that we move with Him, walk with Him, talk with Him. We see more and more people repent, turn, change, and go in a different direction. We share our stories. We believe. It's one of my favorite hymns on grace says, you who are willing to seek His face, will you this moment His grace receive? We might not remember, but today we know. Today we can choose. Choose you this day. Who will you follow? Will you just say, hey, once upon a time, date circle right there. You say you believe. Well, good. Even the demons believe. I'll show you my faith by what I do. You should be able to see my faith by how I live. You should be able to tell our faith because of the one in whose footsteps we follow. And very quickly, that then becomes our story. That then becomes our song. We give praise to our Savior all the day long for his grace. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, if we're quiet enough, we can hear singing downstairs. And I think, Lord, in life, there's times where if we're quiet enough, we can hear the angels singing. Another soul has come home. Another sinner has been set free. And too often, though, we look for things the way we remember them when they happen for us. Real things, good things, deeply important things that aren't invalid. They're just not unique. And the only way... Lord, you told us a tree is known by its fruit. May we be people who bear fruit. Fruit that will last. May we dig deep roots in good soil and be nurtured well. May we be surrounded by others who will care for us. We thank you for your church. We thank you for this faith. Thank you, Lord, for my friends. We are grateful that none of us is alone. We're never alone. But more than anything, Lord, we are thankful for grace which saves and beckons us to walk with you. We are saved so that we might be changed. Lord, help each of us to have been changed. May none of us be the same tomorrow that we are today. May none of us look back on 2016 and say, we are just like we were in 2015, and I hope to not be any different than I at the end of 2017. Heaven forbid, Lord, that that's true. May we change, every single one of us, more and more into your likeness. May we grow in the fruit of the Spirit. May we deepen in faith and hope and love so that when people see us, they see Jesus first. This is the gospel. Lord, may we not just believe today, may we follow. As we pray, there may be some of us who haven't moved beyond that questioning, early suspicious, in the back of the shadows sort of following, and we need to move closer. If that's us today, give us the courage to surrender and say, here I am, Lord. I confess that I have sinned. And I accept your forgiveness today. And as we pray that, may we know without a doubt that it happens, that we are forgiven and now we are free. Surround us with people who help us learn what it means to walk in this newfound faith, to take those baby uncertain steps until our stride gets a little more confident and we start to be able to feed ourselves on meat, not just milk. And we grow and we develop and we do the things that mature followers of Christ do. We reproduce, we create new Christians, we serve others, we give ourselves away. Lord, multiply us and make us in your image and help us to be the church that grows and seeks and serves and to be people who are sharing your gospel with everyone, a gospel of evangelism and discipleship as one, gospel of growth, gospel of keeping our eyes fixed on you. Hear our prayer. And may it be so. Make us, Lord, in your image. Shape us by your hand. Help us to be your women, to be your men, to be your people, now and forever. In your name we pray. Amen. Be praying as you look around for the half of the congregation that's been inflicted by the plague and couldn't come out today. I see several of you missing a spouse or a significant other for various reasons. And just as we chuckle, and we certainly do pray for the sicknesses, and we should pray for any of those ailments, I pray we pray just as earnestly for the sickness of sin, and those who are lost, and those who suffer a fate far worse than congestion. be praying for the people that need to change their ways and follow Christ. They would surrender. They know a date, thanks be to God. But it's not the, this is when it happened and now I'm good. It's the, let me tell you about when everything started to change. And let me tell you the story of what's been happening ever since. May you share your story. May you be Christ's hands and feet. May God give you great joy as he shows you his will. And may you live in him and move in him and follow him who saves. And may God's mercy and grace be yours now and forever. Amen.